Well, that makes at least one. Thank you, Mr. Klein. Appreciate that very much. Appreciated Mr. Hofert's message as well. I just watched The Martian a couple weeks ago with Matt Damon, and quite an impressive performance, and it was fascinating the way they did it. It was kind of a more glorified Apollo 13 rescue type of movie. But just to echo what Mr. Hofert said, you viewed that movie and you recognize just how small, insignificant, and vulnerable human beings really are, where, you know, an angstrom unit worth of difference in terms of trajectory, and you're lost for good, pretty much. So reflecting back on Proverbs 25:3, if a king's mind is unsearchable, just think how much God's mind is unsearchable. It's a humbling thing, which it should be, for sure. Talked to our son last night. He lives in San Jose, California. And he said, "Dad, I don't know if you realize this, but over the next 10 days, up to 200 inches of snow are to fall in the upper elevations of the Sierras." And that's a lot of snow. What is that, 17 feet or something like that? 75 inches only on the lower elevations. And if you're into skiing, Tahoe right now has a base of 100-plus inches of snow. So you still have time to get your tickets. I'm sure it'll be spring skiing through June, actually, out there. Would not surprise me. It's good to be here again. Beautiful day out there, and as far as the eye can see in terms of projections, I think 40s, 50s, 50s tomorrow. I think they're talking maybe a 60 this week, and 40s and 50s for the next 2 weeks, and you got to kind of scratch your head a little bit about when the shoe's going to drop here, because, I mean, I think as Minnesotans realize, it can happen any time. Although I have to say, as we get deeper into March and touch into April, the chance of real cold is probably lessened dramatically, which is okay by me. I was talking to Mr. Zoots coming in, and he's ready for spring. Anybody else ready for spring? Okay, very good, very good. Well, it's coming. Although it might be Passover unleavened bread, so I don't want to bust your bubble there a little bit too much. But anyhow, we'll see what God has in mind. In the mid-1930s, the exact date's unknown, my grandfather, Alfred Anderson, a man of some note in our hometown, our county in the state of Minnesota, gave an anti-war speech entitled, simply enough, Abolishing War. Clouds of war were gathering in Europe once again, and it was particularly courageous of him to espouse such views. But then again, he was a particularly courageous and principled man. I've mentioned him a few times before here while I was here, and I imagine my brother Bruce has too. I'd like to quote a couple of passages from his speech, if you'll permit me. He says, "War is ancient, barbarous, and unreligious. Most men realize this, but can do nothing about it. Men nowadays do not fear death in war. Instead, they should fear the certainty of death in war, and more so that it will bring no good." I think most of us sitting here would agree with that. I wish to leave you with one thought. Government can never abolish war. And how right my grandfather was. And as we know, man's governments are beholden to the god of war, the god of this age, god of this world, and as former President Reagan sagely put it, are the problem, not the solution. Now, we know this from history, and more importantly, we know this from Scripture. In Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, familiar territory, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it for you. It's part of the trifecta of temptations that were recorded, at least, Satan putting Christ through. before he started his ministry in earnest. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." God certainly allowed, as we know, it. It works to his purpose to allow the God of this world to maintain control over the governments of man or heavily influence them anyway. It was quite the temptation. But as Christ later said to his disciples and to anybody who would listen, what would you have if you gained the whole world but lost your soul? And so he had things in perspective. He knew what he was doing, obviously, and God was with him every step of the way. But I think it's fair to say that to blame our sad state solely on the adversary would not be accurate. Isaiah 59:8 says, "The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace." This is echoed in Romans 3:17 as well. So you have it in the Old Testament, New Testament. And as we know, we're blessed to belong to the God of peace, our Heavenly Father, and the Lord of peace, our elder brother. And we know that this has been their way throughout eternity. We also know that it was one of the elements of Christ's commission during his first coming, a mission he shared with his cousin John, the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth. We see this in Luke chapter 1, verses 76 through 79, where Zacharias is inspired by the Spirit to open up the eyes of those who would listen as to the future of his son, as well as a rather remarkable all-inclusive prophecy regarding the Messiah. "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, and you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." Well, obviously, we know that awaits most of mankind. It shouldn't wait you and me. We should be up to our ears, eyeballs, and higher in this thing we call peace. A couple of definitions here, just kind of set the table. Peace, as we know in Hebrew, is shalom. In Greek, it is, and forgive my Greek, it's E-I-R-E-N-E, Irene, Irene, I'm not sure. But it has a number of nuanced meanings in Greek, this thing we call peace. I'll just list a bunch of them here. Symbolizes harmonious relationships between men, which is good. Also, harmonious relationships between nations. Haven't seen a lot of that lately, either one, actually. Simply means friendliness. Can mean freedom from molestation. It can signify simply rest. Another meaning in that one word in Greek, like I said, can be pretty finely nuanced. Order, as in the state. Peace in the churches of God. Another one, and certainly important to you and me, the harmonized relationships between God and man. And God, of course, provides us with that peace that passes understanding. We rely on that, particularly in the middle of difficult and stressful times. The last meaning that I'd like to present here to you is a sense of rest and contentment. A sense of rest and contentment. We'll come back to this meaning towards the end of the sermon. Shalom, on the other hand, Hebrew for peace, simply signifies wholeness or completeness. Wholeness or completeness. Now, of course, the seventh-day Sabbath pictures a time, the millennium, as we know, when wars shall cease, when violence will stop being the glorified path to setting scores. And you know, I'm struck. I watch a little TV. I try to monitor my TV habits, not always successfully, but I do pretty well. But if you watch anything, it's hard to ignore the commercials and advertisements coming on through the various media. How many here have seen Arnold Schwarzenegger in his latest advertisement? Okay, I don't know, what is it? It's a computer game, I believe. Is it Strike Force or something like that? And they've got him made up as an old general. He's got more medals on him. He could be a mine, actually. You could mine this guy. But, I mean, he's strutting around, and basically that is just one of hundreds of similar computer games that glorify war, as we know. The virtual reality thing is coming full force. It kind of took a back seat for a few years, but now I've noticed that it's back on the front burner a little bit, and they're beginning to push a new technology all the time, as Mr. Halford said in his sermon at. And one can only imagine where that will lead in terms of training for war, desensitizing what little sensitivity we have as human beings for what's surely coming on the world scene. Anybody who's watched the GOP debates, once Mr. Rand Paul left the stage, they're falling all over each other in terms of additional funding to strengthen our military, and they can't wait to get into more warfare. I was struck by the last GOP debate where they were talking about Libya, which is forgotten oftentimes by the United States because they're focused on Syria and other challenges around the world. But most of the presidential contenders there were not shy about saying, we'll go in. We will commit more troops with an effort to put down ISIS, which is reared its head in, it's kind of like whack-a-mole? ISIS, right? I mean, you think you got them contained in Syria, and they pop up someplace else. Well, they're over in Libya, and of course, the news this morning was, well, we think we're defeating them in Syria and Iraq. Well, we'll see. Maybe they will. My guess would be, if they do, something worse will arise. That'd be my guess. Okay, nothing new there. War, on the other hand, is two words in the Greek to describe man's preoccupation with conflict. The first is polemio, from which we garner the English word polemics. It simply means to fight, to make war. The second Greek word is stratuo, from which we have the English word strategy, to make war. Metaphorically, as the Vine's dictionary said, a spiritual conflict. So, now that we have definitions out of the way, let's get down to business. My title, When War Shall Cease, is taken from one of our hymns, one of my personal favorites, O God of Every Nation, page 183. The fourth stanza goes, keep bright in us the vision of days when wars shall cease, when hatred and division give way to love and peace, till dawns the morning glorious, when peace on earth shall reign and Christ shall rule victorious over all the world's domain. Now, my title actually has two additions on the end. I have both an exclamation mark as well as a question mark. So it's when war shall cease, exclamation, as well as a question. Now, our Father, the God of peace, will send, as we know, his Son back to this earth to prevent the annihilation of and finally bring genuine peace with a capital P to mankind. We celebrate this, of course, during the Feast of Tabernacles and often read proof of this in a heartening prophecy recorded by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. I don't think we ever get tired of hearing this because this is a central hope. One that's lost on most of what passes as Christianity, but certainly not on us. Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Interesting there. Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Godspeed that day. As we know, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, as you and I prepare for Passover unleavened bread, one of the things we're reminded of each year is that without divine intervention, we would have no chance at peace now, no chance for eternal peace with the Father and our elder brother in their family. But there's another side, like I said, to this title. When shall war cease? With a question mark. In other words, under what condition will genuine peace occur in the realm of man? And this will be the focus for the remainder of the message. My grandfather's anti-war speech actually ended with him quoting a poem by a gentleman by the name of Siegfried Sisson. It's called The Aftermath. It's a reflection on World War I. It's entitled, Have You Forgotten Yet? Mr. Sisson says, look down and swear by the slain of war that you'll never forget. Do you remember the dark months you held the section of manettes? The nights you watched and wired and jogged and piled sandbags on parapets? As you peered at the doomed and haggard faces of your men, do you remember the stretcher cases lurching back with dying eyes and lolling heads? Those azure gray masks of lads who once were keen and kind and gay. Different meaning back then, of course. Have you forgotten yet? Look up and swear by the green of the spring, which we look forward to, that you'll never forget. Now, each year, and I think I've mentioned this here before, but save one, since 1998, the year it was released, I sit down on Memorial Day and watch Saving Private Ryan. It's not a pleasant experience. It's not meant to be. It's my personal effort to never forget what war is really like, or as close as one can who has not been in combat, not the glorified version of most movies, articles, and propaganda. And if everybody's seen that, or most everybody's seen that, then you'll relate to this. At a particularly emotional part of the movie, John H. Miller, Captain John H. Miller, played by Tom Hanks, is forced to confront his men who had reached a psychological fork in the road. And to be honest with you, what had preceded it in terms of the movie, I'm surprised that they didn't break a lot sooner than they did. To proceed to finish their mission or mutiny and simply go home. They've just lost another brother in arms during a controversial assault on a machine gun nest, as you probably recall. Captain John H. Miller turns to his men, as a leader does, trying to get them back to him, and says simply, I don't know how I ever will be able to tell my wife what I've seen and done here. Just know this, each man I kill takes me farther away from home. In a simple, utterly sincere statement, he evokes an epitaph for mankind's nearly 6,000 years. For you see, mankind has never been able to go home, have we? Except for you and me. We're looking forward to that. We've been touched by more than an angel. I could inundate you with statistics on war's devastating effects on mankind, resources, society, and family. I'll give you just a few today. I've got in my little Swedish hands here a book entitled Death by Government. It's by a gentleman by the name of R.J. Rummel. It's fairly thick. It's not the kind of reading that is pleasurable any more than watching Private Ryan, I suppose. He estimates that in the 20th century alone, governments waged war on their own people to the tune of 260 million dead. On their own people. This is not counting conducting war in the traditional sense against other nations. Coined a term for it, this obscenity, it's called democide, simply death by government. One death is a tragedy. Papa Joseph Stalin once said, 1 million is a statistic. How many of you have been in the military here? Quite a few. Know someone in the military? Know a family that has someone actively serving in the military? How many of you have lost a relative in combat or know of a family that has? Well, it's kind of like I suspected. Now, I don't know why my grandfather decided to give that speech. Probably was, like I indicated, probably not too popular. Perhaps he had lost friends in the war to end all wars. Perhaps being a student of history, he realized how destructive, how futile all of man's wars have been, ancient, barbarous, and yes, unreligious. Or perhaps he had reflected on the letters of relatives who died in Andersonville during our not-so-civil war. I've actually personally seen copies of those letters, Andersonville letters, and they are sad, matter-of-fact, and personal. The indication was they knew they weren't going to get out alive. And I think it's a little ironic for me that I would lose relatives in the South's most notorious POW camp, Andersonville, Georgia of all places, but that's war. As Private Ryan, the word was FUBAR. Don't need to translate that for you. That's pretty much describes war. Now, if we define war as a state-sponsored violence on an industrial scale, then in truth, virtually every human being who has ever lived, ever will live, has been deeply affected by war, directly or indirectly. Pre-flood, post-flood, millennium, post-millennium. Now, God indicts mankind, as we know, regarding this most ambitious of man's undertakings, this thing we call war. James chapter 4, 1-3, it's very familiar to us, where God says through James, the brother of Christ, where do wars, verse 1 through 3, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask appropriately. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, clearly, as we know, violence and war is part of man's very nature, as is made plain in memory scripture found in Romans 8, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And this is in clearest contrast, of course, to what we find in Galatians 5, 22 through 23, which lists the fruit of the Spirit. And the third one, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, kindness. So we see from that that it is impossible. It is impossible for human beings to access and live peace the way God lives peace. It's impossible. Like it is impossible for man to love the way God expects him to love. And on and on and on. We have what we think are close facsimiles, counterfeits, to be sure, but in nearly 6,000 years of human history, there's really never been something close to what God considers peace on this earth, except when his son was here, as we know. Now, war grievously violates every one of our Father's Ten Commandments, like all sin does. The second stanza of O God of Every Nation says this, from search, as you recall, I would use the word lust for wealth and power, and scorn of truth and right, from trust in bombs that shower destruction through the night. Does that describe our world or what? From pride of race and station and blindness to your way, deliver every nation. And I would add, every human, eternal God, we pray. And of course, that's one of the reasons you and I are here observing the the Sabbath day, this remarkable day in God's glorious plan to break the cycle and move toward God-centered peace and unity. Now, last year, the state of Minnesota inaugurated the first memorial for military families. The headline in the Star Tribune read this: Minnesota's new memorial for military families, the first of its kind in the U.S. Anybody actually seen that? Visited that memorial here? I haven't either. I mean, I've been to Washington and walked through Arlington Cemetery a couple of times. I've stood in awe before the gravestones of those who won the Medal of Honor. But this struck me as rather interesting. Leave it to Minnesotans, maybe, I don't know. Swedes, we tend to be, and Norwegians, I don't want to leave them out. And interestingly enough, there are more Germans here. But, you know, together as Minnesotans, we tend to do things a little differently from time to time. Just ask Bernie Sanford, right? And who was the other guy? But anyhow, just to read a little bit, the state of Minnesota today dedicated the moving tribute to military families on the grounds of the Capitol building Saturday. It's the first place in the country that honors the families of active military members and veterans. Hundreds of people wandered through the 87 boulders representing Minnesota's 87 counties at the new memorial Saturday morning. Each rock is inscribed with excerpts of letters from loved ones to soldiers or soldiers to their loved ones back home. It's interesting that it took so long to formally recognize war's devastating effects on those left behind, the families. And in truth, like I said earlier, war's ravaged wake has affected mankind for 6,000 years and will continue until God puts an end to it. Now again, reflecting on the hymn, three major areas are affected by war. The destruction of wealth, right? The destruction of wealth. It's incalculable. I don't know what the latest tally is, but I've read as many as 40,000 wars have been recorded in recorded history. 40,000, it's more than that now. I would not be a bit surprised if the total dollar cost of all wars were added up and could be parceled out, that every man, woman, and child who ever lived could have been made quite wealthy or at least comfortable. I don't think that's a stretch when you consider how many trillions upon trillions upon trillions of dollars have been expended by men in destruction of other men and property and God's creation, of course. The second area is destruction of families and society, also incalculable. Can you imagine the effect on the human gene pool when 100,000 men are killed in one battle in one day? And the Old Testament lists several such incidences involving Israel, let alone the rest of the world. The Battle of Somme was one of the costliest engagements of the First World War in the summer of 1916. The final tally included 420,000 British casualties, 200,000 French. The Germans lost 500,000. And the reward for this effort was a six-mile movement of the British front line into German territory. Among the French troops waiting to assault the German trenches on July 1st was an American named Alan Seeger. I actually read this poem when I was going to school. He had graduated from Harvard in 1910. He had spent 2 years in Greenwich Village before moving to Paris. When war broke out, Seeger joined the French Foreign Legion in order to defend the country he had loved so much. He did not abandon his poetry, and one of the compositions during this period was an eerily prophetic poem entitled Rendezvous with Death. And again, like I said, I remember reading this growing up. I still have it in one of my books on poetry. I have a rendezvous with death at some disputed barricade when spring comes back with rustling shade and apple blossoms fill the air. I have a rendezvous with death when spring breaks back blue days and fair. And Seeger, sure enough, kept his appointment with death July 1st, 1916, the first day of the Battle of Somme. He was 28 years old. It's estimated that the life expectancy of a Russian soldier on the line in the epic World War II battle for Stalingrad was 3 minutes. 3 minutes. If you've ever seen Enemy at the Gate, kind of displays a little bit of that. And I know this is not pleasant to listen to, but there's a point to all this. I'll come to it eventually here. The general effect on those left behind is summarized in the passage in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 4:1. In that day, seven women will take hold of one man, saying, "We will eat our own food and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach." So again, back to the effect of war on societies down through history. Like I said before, there's not one human being who has ever lived or ever will live who will not have been affected directly or indirectly by war. The third area, of course, was destruction of faith. Again, incalculable. It is said that European Christianity died on the fields of Flanders during World War I, like Jewish faith in the ovens of Auschwitz. I guess similar to President George Bush, on a much larger scale, man manages to blame God for everything sooner or later. Now, we're sitting here today and long for and pray for the fulfillment of the prophecy recorded in Isaiah 11:9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." This will, as we know, hold throughout the thousand-year period. We celebrated at the Feast of Tabernacles, and we do every year. Albert Einstein had a quotation which struck me. He said, "I know not what weapons World War III will be fought with, but World War IV will be fought with sticks and stones." Anybody ever heard that? Yeah. I'd like you to turn with me to Ezekiel 38 to show you the degree of desperation man has. He just cannot give up on this thing called war. And there'll be some big ones between now and the time Christ returns, of course. Ezekiel 39, chapters 38 and 39 cover Gog and Magog. But notice Ezekiel 39, verses 6 through 10. This has always interested me, and I think it's easy to take it as allegorical and symbolic. But I'm not so sure anymore, given what we know, what's coming in terms of warfare and what Christ will come back to. But in verses 6 through 10, let's just read this. "And I will send fire in Magog and those who live in security in the coastlands, then they shall know that I am the Lord. So I'll make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nation shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord. This is the day which... Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel shall go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers." The prophecy is clearly either right after or just before Christ's return. This is the first manifestation of Gog and Magog. Both the shields and bucklers, the bows and arrows. What are we talking about here? Looks back to Middle Ages or Western United States. I don't know. And they will make fires with them for 7 years. It doesn't sound allegorical. It sounds quite literal. So, among many other things, perhaps Einstein was a prophet in that regard. He could project. He understood what he had created or helped to create would be problematic for human beings. But even after that, as is made plain in Revelation, man will still have the energy, the drive, the heart, the will to pick up sticks and stones, create arrows, bows, javelins, to go back to war after all they've been through. Quite amazing. So what is the real problem here with us humans? Why, after 6,000 years of slaughter, are we not ready for genuine peace? It has to do with one of the definitions I provided at the beginning. God's peace is, among other things, a sense of rest, and contentment. Man has a restless spirit. He lacks contentment. And one of my favorite scriptures is Paul spoke in Philippians 4:11, I have learned in whatever state I find myself to be content. And really that's part of a Christian's bailiwick, part of his quiver to begin to understand what God designs as peace for mankind. Contentment in whatever state we find ourselves. That's not easy. A lot of jealousy out there, a lot of bias, a lot of prejudice, a lot of injustice, a lot of reasons to go to war. Always have been, will, until Christ returns. So again, what is the real problem here with us humans? Why after 6,000 years? Well, the obvious short answer is we're incomplete, right? We're incomplete. We've got a couple of screws loose. Our elevator doesn't go all the way to the top floor. We're several cards short of a full deck. And my favorite, we're several fries short of a happy meal. That describes mankind. We're incomplete. We're insane, which means out of touch with reality until God touches us on the head. The longer version, that's the shorter version, the longer version is because we're incomplete, we can't handle blessings, and we can't handle perfection. Let me repeat that. Because we're incomplete, we can't handle blessings, and we can't stand perfection. Let's quickly turn to two scriptures here. Talking about man's spiritual war and what God demands of his sons and daughters. Man is losing that spiritual war. Hopefully we're not. We're here. God sets in front of us every reason for us to win and be victorious, as we know. Matthew 5:48, the most challenging scripture in the Bible. Matthew 5:48, maybe a memory scripture. Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Perfect there in Greek means complete, mature, perfect. And the context, as you recall, is loving your enemies. So it gets right to the heart of the matter. This is what God demands of human beings. It is the most challenging scripture in the Bible, to become like our Father in heaven, perfect, complete, including getting to the point where we can love our enemies. In Hebrews chapter 6, 1 through 3, Hebrews chapter 6, 1 through 3, we read this. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, the basics, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, the basics, the foundational principles, which most of us take for granted. But once we have those down, we are to continually move, as we know, towards this thing we call perfection. And God has to guide us in that process. That's not something human beings can discover. It takes a miracle, as we know. Notice in verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. Interesting phrasing there. But again, God wants us to go on to that completeness, that maturity, that wholeness, that shalom thing that I mentioned earlier. Peace. And this we will do if God permits. In other words, there are no shortcuts. No shortcuts in God's plan for his children. Now, for reasons known only to God, our adversary, the great destroyer, will be allowed one more blood orgy. We know that very well. Revelation 9:11 says, and they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon, destroyer. We know he's a murderer from the beginning, as Christ said in John 8:44. He'll be released, as we hear virtually every year, at Feast of Tabernacles, from his confinement, allowed to deceive an unsuspecting mankind one last time. Old story. It's actually after the millennium. It's not at the end of the millennium. The millennium closes, and then God allows Satan to have one more shot. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. As we know, one final demonstration that war doesn't buy it with God. Only peace. Only peace. The question is, again, what is it with us anyway? I'm talking rhetorically about mankind, not you here sitting. Although we were there prior to coming here, right? We can't handle blessings, and we can't handle perfection. Our parents in the garden listened to a consummate con artist, and we are kicked out of paradise perfection. Solomon's 40-year reign of peace and prosperity. Supposed to be the role, and they were for a while, the entire world, and that's, of course, what the United States is supposed to be in Great Britain. Of course, long ago, that wasn't, you know, it's got off the track there. But shortly after that, plunged back into civil war. Couldn't handle blessings. Couldn't handle quote-unquote perfection. It was about as good as it was going to get on this earth in recorded history, that 40-year reign, or most of it, of Solomon. The UC and, the US and BC blessed into existence by a merciful God to be a light to this world. Two greatest nations the world has ever seen, instead of light, now were the train in the tunnel heading for a collision with prophecy. And it will be more terrible, more horrible than we can imagine. And we have Christ's 1,000-year reign, which will bring peace and prosperity and yield many sons and daughters for God's family. But, after the 1,000 years, again, of perfect government, as good as it's going to get with human beings, a significant portion, as many as the sand on the seashore, will once again listen to the used car salesman offering them a Bentley but delivering a Yugo with flat tires, no engine. Why? Well, a curious anecdote may help, and I think some of you probably heard this. I'm pretty sure Mr. Wickman has. A man entered Dr. Herman Hayes' office in the 70s, claiming to be one of the two witnesses, obviously demon-possessed, and Dr. Hay, as curious as he was fearless, asked the demon, "Why did you rebel? Why did you reject paradise?" In a moment of rare candor, the demon replied, "We had nothing to compare it to." The interesting thing about this, and we know from Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, Satan couldn't handle blessings, Lucifer, couldn't handle perfection. He wanted more. He wasn't content. The demon settled for a Yugo, going nowhere but into darkness. And mankind is pretty much bought into the program. The difference with us is this. The demons and Satan, Lucifer, didn't have anything to compare it to. We do. We've seen the good stuff. We've touched perfection. We've had blessings in our lives. So we know. Satan's sickness passed on to mankind. My grandfather was right. Man's governments will never abolish war, because man at his core cannot handle blessings, cannot handle perfection by himself. It takes a miracle, the miracle of miracles, actually, as we know. So God permanently will remove violence, unpeace, In every sense of that word, from the heart of man, violence against his fellow man, his creation, and the Creator's law of liberty. And then and only then will man find rest and contentment, critical elements of lasting peace. Then and only then will man be able to handle blessings, handle perfection, as our father and elder brother have for all eternity. So as we prepare for Passover Unleavened Bread 2016, not that far away as we've heard, we might meditate on this from our own personal perspectives. I think it's safe to say we all have work to do in the churches of God in the area of handling blessings, finding unity, and growing toward perfection, actually becoming peace as our Father and His Son command us to do. It's a prerequisite to being a part of their family and therefore deserves our focused attention. And we can take great comfort in knowing they are always there to help us.